We're going to read Ezra chapter 4, and then we're going to turn to the prophecy according to Haggai. Ezra chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to the kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, They went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And this ends the reading of Ezra chapter 4. Now turn to Haggai chapter 1. The prophecy of Haggai chapter 1. If you're looking for this in your own Bibles, it's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. So you go Malachi, then back to Zechariah, then back to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. We'll read just the first two verses. Again, this is the word of God. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. We have been going through the book of Daniel, and as we have finished and concluded that book, we realize that we heard the word of God from within Babylon, and for over the period of 70 years. But it's important for us to know that God was not just limiting His word to Babylon, but He was also speaking to the remnant, or this small group of Jews who returned to the land of promise, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and the temple. And we want to consider God's word to His people from this little book of the prophecy of Haggai. I want you to imagine for a moment the city of Kokomo being abandoned for 70 years. All of us taken away into captivity. And finally, after those 70 years, a remnant of us, whoever would still be alive, sent back to rebuild the city. And here's the question for you, especially for you children, because this would be you. Where would you begin in rebuilding the city? What building would you restore first? The Jews began with the house of God. The Jews began with the church. Jews began with the place of worship. In Ezra chapter 3, we saw that the people who returned were filled with hope and anticipation in temple rebuilding. This was a great project for them. They got the altar up, they got the foundation laid, and everything was going well. There was, again, great hope and anticipation. But by Ezra chapter 4, within 2 years of that work, they were discouraged. They were worn down, and they gave up, and they decided to move on to other building projects. They neglected the temple then for over a decade. And when the word of the Lord of hosts came to the people by the prophet Haggai, he came in that context. Recorded in this book of Haggai are four sermons delivered over a period of what would appear to be 4 months, in which the Lord brought His word to confront, to convict, and to compel His people to rebuild the temple. And there is, in even these two short verses, a word from God for you today. There's an important lesson for you to consider. If you spent any time in the Bible, if you had the privilege and the opportunity to read the Scriptures, then you can agree with the Apostle Paul that the Word of God is not only inspired, but it is a profitable book. It is a very profitable book. As he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Scriptures are God-breathed and profitable. But one of the things in that list that it's profitable for is the word rebuke. rebuke. And that might be hard for us to believe. The Bible is profitable for our rebuke? What do you think of when you hear the word rebuke? Maybe you think of harsh words. Maybe you think of threatening words. Maybe you think of loud words. Well, we can appreciate God's word speaking into our lives. We need doctrine. We need comfort. We need good words to use in our debates against other people. Certainly we can confront others, but to be confronted ourselves by the word of God, this is a hard thing to come to terms with. This is a hard pill to swallow. Think for a moment, what do you dislike most about confrontation? Maybe you don't like, you feel like confrontation is a means by which you're being exposed or being attacked or being judged. But the truth of the matter is this, the word of God is profitable for rebuke. And you need God's word to speak into your life about the things of your life, because God knows how to speak the truth in love. God knows not only what you want to hear, but He knows what you need to hear, even more than we know what we need to hear. And God's word ultimately brings help and hope and healing and happiness. In a word, God's word brings life. We want to consider then three points as we move through these two verses to help guide our sermon this morning. First, we want to consider the timing of God's prophet. The timing of God's prophet. Secondly, we want to consider the diagnosis of God's people. The diagnosis of God's people. And then thirdly, we want to consider the mercy of God's presence. Well, first, the timing of God's prophet. Just, again, setting everything up in a nice big picture, the background of what we come to in terms of Haggai is this. 85 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had, that Babylonian king had come into Jerusalem and raided the land. He took all of the professionals of the land and brought them to Babylon for Babylon's own profit and progress. And then he entered the temple and he took the furniture of the temple as a way of saying, I have beaten the God of Israel. And he brought them into his treasury house. And then interestingly, one of the people that he brought along with him into Babylon was this young man, Daniel. And the Lord, you know, promoted Daniel to be the preacher to the Gentiles in a foreign land. God would not be silent, even in a foreign land. Well, in 539, that was 605, in 539, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeats Babylon, and he allows the exiles to all return to their homes. Not just the Jewish exiles, but all the exiles. He has this great public relations program, and he says, look, if you want to go back to your homes, you're welcome to do so. Go ahead and go back and rebuild your cities and rebuild your places of worship and rebuild your things, and then what I'll do is I'll just collect taxes from you and I'll let you live peaceably in your own lands. It was smart on a human perspective. But of course, hundreds of years before, Isaiah had already declared that God was going to use King Cyrus to do this very thing. Well, we don't know exactly when the Jews were able to put together a plan and gather everybody together, but probably around 535. So let's say, you know, between 2 and 5 years after that decree, they get everyone together and these two leaders gather everybody and bring them back to Jerusalem. That is, I shouldn't say everybody, a remnant. Many Jews stayed in Babylon. But these two leaders There was one magistrate, Zerubbabel. He was the governor. He was the prince. He was a descendant of David. And then Joshua, who was a high priest. So you've got king and priest. Zechariah will call these the two sons of oil. And these two leaders help everyone come back. And you can see the way that they lead. They lead very well. They've got an altar built and a foundation. They care about the things of God. But then the Samaritans come, and you know, these Samaritans, they try to pry into the building project, don't they? And they try and use sly words. Oh, let us help you. We also serve your God. We've been sacrificing to him since we've been set up here. But then their true nature is revealed when they say, no, thank you. The Samaritans discouraged the people of Judah. They frightened them. They hired counselors against them. And in this letter campaign, the Samaritans were able to persuade the Persian king to stop the temple building. Now, I'm not defending it, but maybe you understand a little bit better why the Jews had such a disdain for the Samaritans. There was this war going on, and it had to do with religion. And it was then over a decade, 15 years, that the people put off the building of the temple. And at that time, out of nowhere, in the second year of Darius, 520 BC, the word of the Lord comes. The word of the Lord comes. And it comes by the prophet Haggai. Now you can appreciate the context here. They're rebuilding the city, but they're not starting from scratch. They have to actually enter into 70 years of ruin. Just ask the Dinkeldines what it's like to go and try and remodel a home that's been ruined for 3 years. This is 70 years. And so they started by building the church building, the center of the city. The place of the presence of God. The place where they could commune with the Lord. But under discouragement and under fear and under criticism, they let themselves be distracted. They let themselves be worn down and they let themselves be neglectful. They still gave themselves to rebuilding the city. But for these 15 or more years, they would put off building the house of God and focus on their own homes. And in the context of the weakness of God's people, God raises up his prophet with his message. There are actually two prophets that come at this very same time, Haggai and Zechariah. They are peers. And we see here that Haggai comes, and it's a short book, and we don't really know much about Haggai. Who is he? Well, in one sense, he's just a servant of God. He's the one who is sent to deliver the message of God. Literally, what it says here is this, that the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Haggai's the mailman. But Haggai has come to bring you a letter from God. We don't know much, but ultimately this book isn't about him. It's about the word of the Lord coming. Isn't every book of the Bible about the word of the Lord coming? Job. This book is about God's word coming to express to you how to suffer in the Lord. Genesis. This is God's word coming to you to reveal your good beginning, your rebellious fall, and God's promise to save. Daniel. God's word comes to you to strengthen your faith in a foreign land. The Psalms. God's word comes to you as a little Bible to teach you how to praise God in every circumstance. Again and again and again, God's word comes to you to teach you, to confront you, to correct you, to disciple you. A book, right? But more than a book. The Word of God. the presence of God, the mouth of God, the voice of God. God comes and speaks to you. And so the whole Bible, in a sense, is God's Word approaching you. This is God's Word to you for faith and life. The writer of the Hebrews encapsulates in such a vivid and clear way that this is a Word of God for you. He's talking in chapter 12, and in verse 5 he says this, that you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. So you've forgotten what God has said to you as sons. And then he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You see, the writer of the Hebrews says, this is how we know that the Scriptures are written to you. You know how to read the Scriptures. You know how to sit under preaching. You know how to talk about the Scriptures with one another. And here we find that the Spirit of God speaks through His Word to your heart. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the Word of God is a Word written for you and to you, for your faith, for your life, for application to you? Do not forget then the exhortation which is addressed to you as children of God. Well, consider then the word of the Lord that came to His people who obeyed the king when told to stop building His temple. And here we see the diagnosis of God's people. The diagnosis of God's people. Let's look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. God is about to enter into rebuke. And he addresses multiple problems with just one sentence. Immediately, he brings to the surface many problems. I want you to notice, first of all, that he addresses in their statement the fact that they're justifying their neglect. They say, it's not time. You can think of the many excuses that they could come up with. We haven't yet recovered from our captivity. Our losses are not yet restored. This is too big a job for a new city. Our city needs to be repaired first, and we want to do it right. We need to build our houses before we can even talk about building churches. We have an altar. That was good enough for Abraham. And on and on. And in the end, all these are excuses as to why the thing that they were sent home to do is not yet done. Sometimes it is very appropriate to say that the timing isn't right. Especially when God hasn't given a clear and direct command, and we have to use some wisdom and some discernment as to when we should do certain things. You need to plan and prepare and make sure you're doing things wisely and carefully. But when God has called you to do something by His Word, when He's called you to some worship, to some service, to some obedience, and you don't want to do it, what kind of excuses have flooded your mind as a way for you to justify your neglect? See, we can even use good things like rebuilding the city to push away more important obligations and priorities. They justify their neglect, but that's not all. They qualify their neglect. The word yet is not in our translation, but it's actually there in the text. It's not yet time. And really, this is not so much an excuse as a way of just simply putting off an obligation. It's not yet time. Matthew Henry says this, they don't say that they will never repent and reform and be religious, but not yet. But what does not yet really mean here? Well, it really means, today, God, it's a no. Today, God, it's a no. And this is a form of deceit. Half-hearted obedience is not obedience. Children, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is what's going on here. You know when your parents are talking to you and they're telling you to do something, they want you to do something, and you're shaking your head yes, but you're really not listening to what they're saying at all? Okay, does your yes really mean yes? No, you don't even know what they've said. Adults do that too. We do. But here's the reality, is that not yet usually means not ever. You know, Augustine, he would pray like this in his late teen years. He would pray something like this: God, give me chastity and self-restraint, but not yet. That's how he would pray. He knew that he ought to pray, but he was afraid that God would hear his prayer too soon and cure him of his lust. You see, there's a kind of spiritual talk that can identify personal insight. Oh, that's a very good, yeah, that's very good insight. I do think that is true about myself. Or it can make external promises. Oh yeah, I should do that. I need to do that. I will do that. But it's only talk. Good intentions that stop short of true surrender to God is not submission to Him and His Word. We need true surrender to God. So they justify their neglect, they qualify their neglect, they spiritualize their neglect. They spiritualize their neglect. You hear them. It's not time to build the Lord's house. They don't say just simply the temple. It's not time to build the temple, but they even use the Lord's name in all of it. It's not time to build the Lord's house. And really, what they might be saying is something like this. Well, it's the Lord's timing that we not build right now. There's another kind of spiritual talk that hides behind the Lord's name. There are times when we feel great pressures to challenge God's Word with His providence. What I mean by that is that when God gives a clear command, we can act as if we say things like this: I know that the Bible says that I'm to do this or that, but the Lord hasn't allowed me to do this or that. That really, has He not allowed you? And it works the other way as well. Yes, the Bible says don't do this or that, but the Lord knows my circumstances and He wants me to do that. You see? God has given us a clear word of what He wants us to do and how He wants us to live. But instead, we often use our circumstances as a way of saying, well, God must not want me to do that. We can spiritualize our neglect. Let me tell you this before we even move on. God will never put us in a situation, ever, 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 ever. God will never put us in a situation where our only choices is to sin or to sin. You know how we know that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He would rather suffer the worst and most horrendous kinds of sufferings than commit the least sin. He would rather give His own life than sin. Yeah, the choice might be that you have to die for the sanctity of truth. But God will never put us in a situation where we are called to either sin or to sin. So God, after He identifies, well, actually He does it before, but as He identifies their neglect, He says, this people. Notice what He normally says is, my people. But this people. Why? Because they're acting like a people outside of the covenant community. They're acting like a people outside of communion with Him. There's no passion. There's no zeal. There's no action for the Lord's house. Only justifications and qualifications and false piety as to why they must neglect it at this time. And if you're thinking of someone else right now, then you are not listening to the Lord, but your own heart. The Lord's talking to you. The power of diagnosis is in the Word of God. The Word of God is like a mirror. The Word of God is like light. You know, Rembrandt captured this well. He has a portrait of an old woman. And it's a woman, it's actually his mother. He painted her, and she's reading the Bible. And what's amazing about the picture, many have noted, is that it appears that the light is coming from the Bible itself. The light that is produced in the picture comes from the Word of God. And that's because the Word of God is light. And notice here that all he needs to say in order to expose their heart was simply to repeat their own words. Our own heart's motivation often comes out in our speech. Why won't you build the Lord's house? It doesn't appear to be time. And in reality, God is saying, no, my house has been abandoned. It's been deserted. It's been overlooked. It's been disregarded. It's been forgotten over 10 years, over a decade. Maybe you can recall 10 years ago. Maybe 1 year ago. I don't know where you are in your Christian walk. But you can recall that time when you were more zealous and more sensitive and hungrier for the things of God than you are right now. And this neglect has just crept up upon you. Do not quench the Spirit of God. If you are recalling that time of a greater hunger and thirst for God, of a greater seeking of His kingdom, then God is calling you to do business with Him. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your hearts as you have been. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And that brings us to our third point. The mercy of God's presence. Here is an excuse-giving people, a self-defensive people, a blame-shifting people. And the most amazing thing is seen in these six words. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came. See, God doesn't turn His back on His people. Instead, He approaches. Instead, He draws near. Instead, He becomes more present. Now, what does it mean that God rebukes? We've talked about it, but we haven't really put words to it. What does it mean that God rebukes? Well, even here, what we see is that God's rebuke is that He brings truth to where change is needed. That's true biblical rebuke, to bring truth where change is needed. You see, God's will and God's purpose and God's desire is always in your best interest. You need Him to bring truth to where change is needed in your life. And God does not expose your heart to you in order to beat you down, but in order to break it down so that He can build you up. He will not leave you in your neglectful spiritual lethargy. He will not leave you to yourself. He allows you to see sin as a way that He sees sin. Why does He do that? God identifies your sin to you and before you because that is the thing that separates you from Him. That sin threatens your communion and fellowship with God. And He will not tolerate that. He loves you too much. And with the same word in which He reveals your sins, He also heals your sin. This is the comfort that God supplies in the midst of His rebuke. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love and covenant faithfulness. I know how to deal with your sin, and I know how to save to the uttermost. Children, you know what that word means? Uttermost, save to the uttermost? That means that whatever direction you look in, the uttermost stretches to far beyond what you can see. There is a depth to God's salvation, and there is a height to God's salvation, and there is a width and a length to God's salvation. Wherever you find yourself, wherever sin takes you, God is able to go there and bring you back. He saves to the uttermost. There is no one outside the reach of God. This is the comfort that He supplies in the midst of His rebuke. And this is the call that God gives in the midst of His rebuke. He supplies grace. He brings you back. And in the supply of His grace, there is then a true obligation put on you to deal with your sins. You hear what I'm saying? God supplies the ability for you to deal with your sins. That means you're obligated to deal with your sins. You're not obligated to take grace as a license to just do whatever you want because God will come and get me wherever I am. No. His grace obligates us to deal with our sins. The Spirit of God effectively uses His Word to break through the deceit and the excuses and the distractions. He causes the blind to see. He causes the deaf to hear. He causes the dead to rise by this very Word. And He effectively enables you to repent, to turn, to change, to be transformed and renewed unto life. You know why the Word of God is profitable for teaching and for rebuke and for correction and for discipleship or instruction in righteousness? Because the Spirit of God speaks in and by His Word to accomplish these things. God is present in and by His Word. And now a very important question for us to consider. How do you know? How do you know that God is willing and able to do all of this in your life? Because the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Because God not only told us of His love, He not only promised His salvation, but He came down and took us by the hand and led us to Himself. He ate with sinners. He traveled with sinners. He reminds us that we were not only made to hear God, but to see God face to face. He teaches us that we were created for fellowship with God. He shows us that through abiding in Him, staying with Him, and in the power of His Spirit, we become the temple of God. We become the house of God in which He is pleased to dwell, both individually and corporately. The Scripture uses the language for both individual Christians and the church as a whole. And as the temple of God, you were made to reflect His glory. You were made to reflect the glory of God in your Spirit-enabled worship, and in your Spirit-enabled service, and in your Spirit-enabled obedience. The Word of God has come down to an excuse-giving, self-defensive, blame-shifting people because the Lord had rightly determined that the time had come to build the house of God. In the coming weeks, we will look at the rebuilding of the temple and the implications for us now today. There will be many sermons about the church. But today, consider that Jesus is the Word of God who came to rebuke and to rebuild. He rebukes and that he applies his truth to where change is needed in your life. And having his own body torn down under the condemnation of your sin, he now rebuilds you, supplying grace to where your change is needed. He supplies truth and grace in the rebuilding of his people. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to read right over the words, "The word of the Lord came." It's all throughout the page of Scripture. The word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came. But these are precious words. They're hope-filled words, and they anticipate the arrival of Christ. And you know, he's going to come again. The word of the Lord will come again. He is one who holds us up under his rebukes. He is one who strengthens us to follow him. He is one who will cause us to meet God face to face. And he accomplishes things as the Word of God, speaking in and by the Word of God to a rebuilt people. Amen.